imagine having dated someone special, and after finally working up the courage to tell the person, "I love you," you hear them respond, "I care about you a lot." Ouch. I mean, saying "I love you" to someone that you're dating means at some point I could see us getting married in the future. Or at least it did to me. "I care about you" is something I feel for the lady in the grocery store who can't reach the top shelf, and I might care enough about her to reach for the box and hand it to her. "I care about you a lot" to me means I might even follow her out into the parking lot when she struggles with her cart in the rain to help her put her grocery bags into her car. I think the English language did us a disservice when it comes to the word love. For a language whose Merriam-Webster dictionary can conceive of 723 synonyms for the word set, S-E-T, set. 723 words to describe that. But we couldn't come up with at least four words for love. And actually, for those of you who are pulling out your phone to Google it, there are actually 267 synonyms for the word love in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, but that's not the point. I doubt that you're going to win any brownie points tonight by telling your sweetheart, "I adulate you." Just saying. The kids did a great job earlier of demonstrating the four loves in Koine Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. To review, we had storge, which is how I feel about my parents who are visiting us this week. We had eros, which is self-explanatory. Imagine telling your spouse that you eros them and they respond, "I storge you." Then there's the philia that we feel for our friends and neighbors. Yet it's agape love that we'll dig into deeper today. But first, let's set the scene. The disciples had an incredible 3 years of following this very strange rabbi. They had witnessed miracle after miracle and had seen all forms of love in action. Sinners had been welcomed, outcasts had been called friends, the lowly and downtrodden were lifted up and given preference over the high and mighty. The lame walked, the dumb spoke, and the blind regained their sight. Then the worst happened when the rabbi's death on the cross and then his baffling resurrection on the third day. This was a lot to take in, and even though Jesus gave them clear instructions, "As the Father sent me, now I am sending you," the disciples needed a little time to process everything they had witnessed and experienced. So they went fishing. Now, this should feel a little familiar to you. They venture out into their boats at sunset. They spend all night out on the water, casting their nets with nothing to show for it. Discouraged and not the least bit lightened of their emotional baggage, they head for shore with the first light of dawn. And on the beach, they see a blurry image of someone seated near a small fire. He calls out to them, asking if they'd caught anything. "No." Then he tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. I don't know about you fishermen out there, I'm not much of a fisherman, but I would venture to say that it doesn't matter which side of the boat, especially these little boats, that you cast your line on. The fish are either there or they're not. There's sure to be some sarcasm as they roll their eyes and say, "Sure, that was the problem. All night we've been fishing on the wrong side of the boat." Then as someone casually, perhaps jokingly, casts a net off the starboard bow, the ropes snap to attention and begin pulling and grinding against the wood, pulling and nearly tipping the boat over. Hundreds of fish bubble up to the surface, flipping their fins in a desperate attempt to escape. two other boats hurry to help before they all sink under the pressure. And finally, the whole situation explodes with clarity in John's mind, who tells Peter, "It's the rabbi." Peter's eyes instantly meet the knowing look on Jesus' face, his smile curled into that little mischievous grin he always gets when he's about to do something unexpected. Peter throws on his cloak and jumps out of the boat to swim to shore. He just can't wait another second for the boats to come around. Jesus already has breakfast cooking over a fire and invites all of them to sit. This is not the first time that Peter has seen Jesus since he denied knowing him, but it is the first time that Jesus speaks directly to him once more. We all know the story. Peter denied Jesus three times, and three times Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And three times Jesus asked Peter to care for and tend his sheep. Now, I've related more to Peter than any other character in the Bible, women included. Peter has a good heart and great intentions, but he often messes up and he misses the point. He would probably be a number two on the Enneagram test, like me. He's a helper and a people pleaser. Just look at how quickly he tried to build a shelter for Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the mountain, completely missing the point of the transfiguration altogether. Look how frustrated he was when he tried to perform miracles in Jesus' name, but they didn't quite work out so well. He's the first to tell Jesus that he would follow him anywhere, even to death. But when it came down to it, he couldn't even admit to knowing him. It's a hard thing to feel most connected to Peter in Scripture. Granted, there are no ideal examples to follow except Jesus himself, but no one can fully live up to that standard in this lifetime. I think my connection to Peter makes this passage my favorite in all of Scripture. Peter wants desperately to be in the presence of his Lord, just as he did on that other miraculous catch of fish when he met the rabbi for the first time. That day, Peter cowered at Jesus' feet and said, "Get away from me. You don't know who I am, the things that I've done, the kind of life that I've lived." Now, after everything has happened, Peter finds himself back where he started. At some point after breakfast, Jesus pulls Peter aside and calls him by his old name, Simon, son of John. "Do you agape me?" In other words, do you love me more than anything else in this world, so much that you would give up your own life for my benefit? Simon answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philo you." In other words, "I love you like a brother, like a best friend. I care about you a lot." A second time, Jesus asks, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Do you love me enough to die for me? Would you risk your entire life in my service?" A second time, Simon answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philo you. Yes, I still care a lot about you, like really, really close friend, much more than I would care for a stranger." Finally, Jesus asks, "Simon, son of John, do you philo me? Are you really my friend?" Exasperated, Simon answers a third time, "Lord, you know all things. You know I care deeply about you." This hasn't changed. "I will always love you like a brother, like a confidant, like a trusted friend." The text doesn't tell us how Jesus feels or what the expression looks like on his face. I can only imagine what he might have been thinking and feeling. I think it's the same way that Jesus looks at each of us when he asks us for agape, and we offer our best attempts at philo. He asks us to give up the shirts off our backs, and we offer up some pocket change. He asks us to love our enemies, and we manage to carve out a little extra time in our schedules for our friends. He asks us to risk everything in the service of widows and orphans and prisoners and outcasts and lepers and immigrants. And we prioritize ourselves and our families first. Our hearts long for the rabbi, but our actions deny him over and over again. Yet take heart, dear ones. The gospel writer only captures part of what I imagine Jesus was thinking as he sat next to Peter on that last morning that anyone had seen him in the flesh. We could just as easily insert ourselves into the scene. Each one of us is Peter in a way. Listen to what I imagine are Jesus' words, both for Peter and for us. Dearest friend, you still don't get it. I want everything you have to offer me. I don't just want the safe kind of love from you, the kind that is least likely to hurt you. I want you to be all in. I want to matter more to you than anything else, even more than your last breath on earth. Still, I'll take whatever you can give me. I'll take your philo, and I'll offer you my agape. I'll forgive your denial, and I'll give you a mission. I know you will falter and flounder, but I also know that you are a helper, and your heart is in the right place. I know that no one can take care of my flock as I can, but I will entrust them to you anyway. Care for them the best way you can. Give them your philo, even when it's mediocre, and I'll cover them in my agape as well. But know this, dear heart, there will come a day when you must lay down your life for me. When that day comes, do not fear, for I will be with you. You are precious to me, my friend, more than you will ever know. Follow me and feed my sheep. Amen.